some questions on last night's lesson.
All right.
This is a test, son of Samuel. Are you listening? We're going to find out. All right. We've got to give away a little candy, sweeten up a few of these fellows. All right. This is for somebody who's under the age of 15. Okay. Samuelson. Okay. All right. What is the wood that is used throughout the tabernacle? Samuelson? Anybody else there under 15? What's the wood that's used throughout the tabernacle? What? Clearing your throat. Yeah. It's the tithe that's the problem. Acacia wood. Okay, good. When we think about acacia wood, what do we think of in reference to the work of the Lord Jesus, in reference to Christ? His humanity. Good. Good. All right? Good catch. All right? Be very specific now. What was God's dwelling place? The Holy of Holies. Very good. He dwelt between the cherubim. The psalmist tells us that even. He dwelt on the mercy seat between the cherubim. What was the real purpose, the specific purpose of the Ark of the Covenant? Think you had it over here? Yes. Container for the law, okay? You should have said, once you have answered a question, you're done for the evening, all right? I want you to get too sweet on me, all right? Good. When we think about the mercy seat, what does that speak of? What principle, what Bible truth comes to mind when we think about the mercy seat? Atonement. Propitiation, if you go into the New Testament. Sorry about that. A little short on the throw there. All right?
The holy place reminds us of what home in the New Testament?
The home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You're right. Good. By definition, what does the word showbread mean? What does the word showbread mean? Samuelson, come on. You're not helping me much. The table speaks about fellowship, but by definition, what does the word showbread? What does it mean? Bread of faces or bread of presence.
Who was that? Way back here? Here. Okay. Good. Good. All right, Samuel, here's your chance. How many loaves were on the table? How many loaves of bread? 12. You're a good man, Charlie Brown. Good. Okay. And somebody already answered this one. The table speaks of what New Testament principle? Fellowship. Okay. You answered that one for us already. What Old Testament lesson reminds us of God's care and God's provision, our receiving at the table? We talked about it last night. What Old Testament character and lesson?
Mephibosheth. Who said Mephibosheth? Somebody here said Mephibosheth. Somebody be honest. All right, Mephibosheth. He already got one. He'll have to share it with his wife. Okay. All right. Let's go in. Here come all our young people and all the answers. Just missed it. All right, we'll try again tomorrow evening. We want to turn our attention this evening to the lampstand. And we're going to think about the Lord Jesus as being the light of the world and in turn our privilege of being light as well. But we'll begin by first turning to a little passage in the book of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 3. The Apostle Paul says to this church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And you and I see evidences of that every day. We see evidences of it when we try to talk to people about the gospel, about the simplicity of Scripture, about the simplicity of New Testament meeting principles, even. They are blinded. They just don't get it. You know? It's the adversary. He doesn't want the light to shine into their hearts and minds. The writer goes on to say in verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, referring back to the first page or two of your Bible, the whole story of the book of Genesis, God said, let there be a great light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, light bearers, luminaries, if you will. They didn't have to generate the light. God was the source of light. Evolution can't explain that one. Where did light come from? They can't tell us. They have no idea. They have no explanation. Did darkness all of a sudden one day say, why don't we make light? Well, let's generate light. How do we do that? I don't know. We'll sit and cogitate on that for a few million years, and maybe light will come. And sure enough, it happens. You know, they don't have an explanation for light. God, by definition, is light. He's the source of light. And he decreed there would be a great light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have to be very careful. We're talking a very fine line when we're talking about sharing the gospel and evangelizing and so-called soul winning today. You and I want to see people come to know the Lord Jesus. We know what their need is. They probably don't understand. They don't see their need necessarily. We do, because we're already saved. And we understand they simply need to step across that line and say, I need Christ. And we want so much to push them over the line, you know? We want so much to get them to make a confession. We have to be careful about that. Young people in your camp ministry, vacation Bible school ministry, Sunday school ministries, and so forth. Be really careful about putting words into people's mouths. Yes, yes, check, 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 fine, you're saved. I am, really. We've got to let the Holy Spirit do the work of shining into the heart and showing this person his or her need. They have to realize that they're lost before they can be found. They have to understand they're sinners and that they need repentance and conviction and a 180, as the young folk like to say. They need to turn around and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have to straighten out their lives. God will take care of that issue. But it's not just a lot of mental assent. Do you believe in God? Yeah. Do you believe Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, okay. Check, check, check. All right. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. He has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has to work in the hearts and lives. You and I plant the seed, we water, we cultivate, we do everything we can, but God is the one who gives the increase. We have this treasure, however, verse 7 says, in earthen vessels. And part of that is illustrated here in the tabernacle. And part of that is illustrated around the room. We have this incredible treasure of the light of the gospel, the good news of salvation. We understand something of eternal life, and it is stored right here in earthen vessels. And you and I go out into the workaday world, we go into the homeschool association, we go into the classroom, we go into the senior citizen center, the neighborhood, wherever, and we are light bearers. We're luminaries for our little neighborhood, our little niche. We don't have to generate the light. We're simply light bearers, reflectors, if you will, of the glory of God. And people might look at us and listen to us and follow us and monitor us and say, hey, you got to tell me something. 5 years ago, 7 years ago, 6 months ago, you used to blow your stack all the time. You were always cussing and swearing. You were always doing this or that. You've changed. You're not like that anymore. Tell me what gives. You can say, it's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Let me tell you what happened. The issue of bearing light. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. So it is in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the lampstand, if you will. So it is in those of us who are lampstands in our little corner of the world today. Now, let's go back to chapter 25 in the book of Exodus, if you would, please. And we'll read together about this fascinating piece of furniture called the lampstand. And we'll see what we can learn in the time that is before us. This is the third piece of furniture mentioned in chapter 25. And you have an interesting sequence here. We began in chapter 25 talking about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And that reminds us, among other things, of the issue of salvation. God coming down and meeting us in our need. Blood being applied so that God can propitiate the issue of sin. He is satisfied. Justice has been dispensed. God can then forgive sin. So here's a little picture of salvation, if you will, as chapter 25 begins. We have to first admit we're sinners, we come and accept the work of the Lord Jesus, and we are saved. Then we spend a little time looking together at the table. Once we are saved, then we begin to know something about fellowship. We have a relationship now with the God of heaven. He becomes our heavenly Father. I can cry out, Abba Father, all of my waking hours. I have a God who cares for me, who's responsible for my well-being for time and eternity. And I begin to build a personal relationship with this marvelous God. I may not know much about Him, I may not understand much about Him, but I spend lifelong learning about Him. I can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but trying to grasp all the dimensions of that, I'll spend the rest of my life trying to get a handle on that. So, I go from salvation to fellowship with the God of heaven. By the same token, I also know something about fellowshipping with the saints of God. No such thing ever addressed in Scripture as Lone Ranger Christians. If you're over 50, you know who that is. If you're under 50, you'll have to ask. All right? This thing about being a believer and not being in fellowship in a local church is not addressed in the Word of God. In all due respects to George Barna and all of his skills and all of his resources and all of his abilities and all the information he has on his website, he's missed the mark on this book, Revolution, his most recent book. He's got this idea that you can be a believer, you can be a born-again Christian, you can serve the Lord, you can love God, you can have a heart for the things of God, and never participate in the local church. Well, hypothetically, maybe. But that's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And we've got a whole lot of Christians across America who are opting out of local churches because they didn't meet my needs. Well, what was your need, Sonny? Well, I was looking for a tanning salon and theirs doesn't work. Ridiculous. The purpose of the local church is for believers to come together and bring their gifts and or gifts, abilities, and contribute them to the well-being of that congregation of God's people. We're supposed to find a place of fellowship and be participants. Some of these dear folks like to eat. Some of them, in their gracious kindness, have taken Barbara and I out to eat a time or two already. You put a plate of food in front of me and give me a fork, that's all I need. I know exactly what to do. You don't have to give me an instruction. You don't have to lead me along. You don't have to talk about the ambience of the restaurant or anything else. Just give me the fork. If I've got a napkin, fine. If I don't, I can steal him, you know. I know that I'm supposed to take the food and enjoy it and make it mine. And that's true about the things of God. And somehow or other, we've got to convey to the younger generation of believers in particular, just because everything doesn't happen in the local church the way you think it ought to be done, doesn't mean you get up and walk out the door and say, I think I'll just stay home. That's never addressed in the Scripture. We're to be involved, we're to be submissive to the authority figures, we're to have those who around us to whom we can be accountable so that we don't drift off doctrinally and that sort of thing. Church attendance is dwindling statistically across America today. Dobson has a set of statistics out. I have forgotten the exact number, but it is staggering the number of church buildings that are being closed across America every single month. There are more than 315,000 buildings in America called churches. And the number that are being closed on a monthly basis would blow your mind. People just don't go to church anymore. I don't need it. And they're saying by the year 2010, they're estimating that there'll be tens of millions of Americans who will get all their spiritual teaching off the World Wide Web. Fine. That's not fellowship. If you're confined to your home because of physical limitations, that's one issue. That's a whole different subject. But if we're just too lazy to get up and go to church, or we don't like the color of the carpet, or I didn't get my favorite parking place, that's a bit much. We're supposed to be fellowshipping with God's people, just as we fellowship with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus. If, in fact, we're believers, we're to be in a place of fellowship. Here I am preaching to the choir. You're already here. All right? So, we make progress as believers. We go then from the issue of fellowship to the issue of service and ministry. And for the most part, we bypass that concept today in the church. Once people profess any kind of salvation experience at all, any kind of religious experience, we quick put them to work and give them a job. Quick give them a job and they won't leave. And hopefully they'll write some big checks along the way, you know. No. Let's make sure they're in fellowship with the Lord. Let's make sure they're on the right page spiritually. Let's make sure they're being well taught. They're fellowshipping with us. They're in agreement with us. Then we put them to work. Then we can use them in Sunday school, youth ministries, and so forth. Then we have areas of service and areas of activity in the local church. And then when we glide into the working world, our light will be shining out there too. We start shining in here, all right? So let's read about it, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 25, and we'll begin reading in verse 31. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31 says, "Thou shalt make a lampstand." Your earlier King James has the word candlestick. We'll use the terms interchangeably. By definition, a candlestick was unknown in Old Testament terminology. A wax candle with a wick, as you and I know candles today, they didn't have such things, okay? They had lampstands. They had all kinds of devices that had a bowl, a container, put olive oil in it, put a little wick of some kind, a little thread of some kind in it, and light that little thread or wick and let it slowly consume the olive oil. That's how they had lights. And so a lampstand is much more accurate. But our King James translators picked up candlestick, and so we'll use the term interchangeably. Don't worry about it. Lampstand, candlestick, whatever. The Hebrew word is the word menorah. The word from which we get our word chandelier. And we go into these marvelous electrical supply stores, not electronics stores, electrical supply centers, and we oogle at all these chandeliers, and boy, I'd like one of those in my dining room. Wow. Yeah, you'd have to have a cathedral ceiling to hang one of those too, you know. You could spend $5 million on a little chandelier if you'd like. The thing's absolutely useless if you don't have a source of energy. We get all enamored with the appearance of the lampstand, forgetting the whole issue is the source of light inside. We have no accurate description as to what the lampstand really was all about, you know. We have different ideas, different concepts, different artist renderings and so forth. God doesn't even give us any dimensions. Jewish tradition says maybe 5 feet high, maybe 3.5 feet across, but we don't know. We do know from the passage it was roughly a talent of gold, give or take 100 pounds. That's a pretty pricey piece of furniture, but that's all we know. It is a lampstand. It was simply, as David Gooding says, a vehicle to convey light. And that's all we are, brothers and sisters. Look around the room. There are some saints who are old and some saints who are young. There are some with hair, some without hair, some with gray hair, some with freckles, some without. Some with bigger ears, some with smaller ears, some of us have big beaks, some of us have little ones. It doesn't make any difference. The issue is the Holy Spirit being inside and shining out through us. What's the issue in our culture today? If you don't have a membership in Gold's Gym, if your figure isn't like this, hey, you don't count. Yeah. We spend all this time worrying about how we look on the outside, forgetting all about what's on the inside. Follow along. We'll see how that develops as we spend our time together this evening. Make a lampstand of pure gold, verse 31 says, and in King James terminology, of beaten work. The emphasis there is hammered. It's exactly the same phraseology that was used in reference to the cherubim, hammered. The implication, brethren, is it takes time and quality is involved. You can work with metals by pouring them into a mold and doing a little engraving, as Aaron did with the golden calf. Presto! Here's a nice little calf. I made it in a couple, 3 hours. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Yeah, right. Or we can do a long, slow, tedious process of hammering and a little heating possibly, and a little hammering and a little heating, and over a period of days or weeks or even months, come out with a marvelous structure like that. Your choice. See? We're too impatient. The work of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong process, brethren. Those of you who are teaching Sunday school, those of you who are working with young people, please don't forget that. You and I have 30, 40 years on them. Down the road, you know. Don't expect them to be at your level overnight. We have to bring them along ever so slowly, ever so carefully, one step forward, two steps backward, one step forward, but we're bringing them along. Ever so slowly, the Holy Spirit slowly conforming them to the image of the Lord Jesus, just as He did with us 30, 40 years ago, you know. It is a hammered work. It also reminds us of the passage we read in Isaiah chapter 53 of the abuse heaped upon the Lord Jesus. As some writers have suggested to us, there'd be no salvation if the Lord Jesus hadn't been crushed under our load of sin. And there'd be no New Testament church if the Lord Jesus hadn't suffered at the cross. So yes, it's going to take time. Yes, it's going to be a difficult process. But the marvel of what comes out is going to be something that will endure for all the ages of eternity. You'll remember when Aaron made the golden calf and Israel danced around the calf in their birthday suits and Moses came down the mountain. He took the thing and ground it into powder and put it in their drinking water. Have at it, gentlemen. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Drink up. But a few days later, there was absolutely nothing to show for their gifts, all their jewelry and such. It's like it went out in the wastewater, sir. But the folk who gave of their gold to build all these structures, they could point to that generation after generation, to their grandchildren, great-grandchildren. I contributed a little bit there. This is what God does. It's long-lasting. Maybe even 650 years. Made of pure gold, but it is hammered, beaten, long, slow, tedious process. We'd like to see everything done instantly. We have instant cash and instant grits and instant tea and instant coffee and instant success and instant money and instant everything else. We'd like to see spiritual things done that way. No, it's a lifelong process. Let the Lord have time to work. This is the only piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle that is made to look live or growing. Your King James terminology in verse 31 says, His central shaft, if you will, His branches. And as you read the terminology, knobs, knops, depending on your translation, read that bud. You read the term flower, read that blossom. And then you read about finished fruit, bud, blossom, and fruit. The three stages of fruit bearing. We saw that in Aaron's rod that budded. And so you see it here in this marvelous lampstand. There's incredible unity in the lampstand, whatever it might have looked like, and yet there's incredible diversity. There's a central shaft, and then there are six branches, three out of each side. The scripture does not specifically say the central branch was taller, though most illustrations will show that. Maybe that's true. In all things, He is to have the preeminence. And we're simply branches, branching out. I'm the vine, you're the branches, you know. That's where the fruit is born, out on the branches, understand? We don't know that the central shaft was taller. We're not positive about that. But this piece is made to look as if it were growing, as if it were live. And so there's to be progress in our lives. Some of us are at the bud stage, some of us are blossoming, and some of us are actually bearing some fruit. And that will change as the seasons of life come and go along the way, all right? And so God goes through great detail explaining something of what this marvelous piece might have looked like. Verses 32 down through 35. Skip down to verse 36, if you would, please. The knobs and branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of gold. Now you try and figure that one out. Huh? How do you get all of this complexity out of one chunk of gold? Make seven lamps. They shall light the lamps that they might give light beyond it or across from it. Verse 39, of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, and all the vessels, see that you make them after their pattern, shown thee in the mountain. How in the world did those skilled craftsmen, as able as they might have been, how in the world did they do something like that? We have no idea. It's not our problem. And as you and I look around at one another, as we look at saints who have gone to the mission field, as we look at those who have served the Lord in unique capacities in the workplace and all, we shake our head and say, I'd have never dreamed it. I'd have never guessed. Who would have ever thought that so-and-so could do this and this for the Lord? That's the whole point. God is to get the honor and glory. We're just light bearers. That's all. Not sources of light at all. People are not going to come along and pat you on the back and say, my Josiah, you have certainly been demonstrating the Holy Spirit in your life today. They don't know that that's what it is. They're looking at the light fixture. They say, man, you're a nice worker. You sure do a good job. Josiah knows what it is. He knows it's the Holy Spirit down in here motivating him to do heartily whatever he does as unto the Lord. Whatever you put your hand to, you do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. They don't know that. So when you go into the workplace, when you go into the classroom, when you go to camp, wherever you are, you're doing things with a view of pleasing the Lord. That's letting your light shine, you see. People won't necessarily pick up on that at all, particularly in the unsaved world around us. Brethren, we have to keep an eye on the young people, because the unsaved world is looking for some quality people today, and they're not finding them out there, except among believers. And as soon as they find a believer who comes along who has any skill and ability and any resource and any commitment, they'll promote them to the top overnight. And all of a sudden they're married to the corporation and of no value to the assembly. Because they'll ship them all over the planet, you know. Got to bring a balance to that. We've got to warn our young people, so be careful about getting overly committed early on. Snap you up the first day you walk out of the college classroom with a diploma and you're gone. Well, they'll have to work on that. You know, how do I balance all this out? Serve the Lord and still earn a living. Interesting challenge. Because the world is looking at the lampstand. They're not looking further than that. They're just saying, look, the guy does the job. He does it hardly. He's here early. He leaves late. He's committed. Nobody else is like that. Everybody else is cheating on the clock and everything else, you know. It's the lampstand, isn't it? No, it's the Holy Spirit working through the lampstand. See? All right? Chapter 27, please. A couple pages over. Chapter 27. And the last two verses in that chapter. Chapter 27 and verse 20. Chapter 27 and verse 20 says, Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring pure, again, same term used in reference to the gold, now it's used in reference to the olive oil. Pure olive oil. The Darby translation will tell you it is not oil, olive oil that is pressed. It is olive oil that is beaten or hammered. The highest quality olive oil you can get. Okay? Bring pure olive oil, beaten, hammered, crushed for the light, singular, to cause the lamp, singular, to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation, outside the veil, which is before or in front of the testimony, that's the ark, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord, should be a statue ever, forever before the Lord, a statue forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Pure gold, pure olive oil. Olive oil always being a picture for us of the working of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament scriptures. When we think about that marvelous illustration, we have to go to John chapter 16. Follow along if you would, please. John chapter 16. Couple, three verses there quickly. We'll try to get back to Exodus in a few minutes. I'll put a little marker there. John 16. Let's begin reading at verse 12. John 16 and verse 12. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. That is to say, you can't handle it all. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, you'll remember from the Old Testament. So we work with our younger generation like that. We work with new believers that way. Can't lay it all on them the first day, first week. Verse 13, nevertheless, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, or the Spirit of truth, it reads here, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And as I understand it, the terminology here is the emphasis you would have when you take a small child by the hand and you lead him along. You guide him. You don't hand him a map and say, hey, kid, see if you can find your way home. It's an easy map. You ought to be able to read the map. You can read, can't you? Yeah, go home. No, you take him by the hand and lead him. Let me show you how to find your way home from here. I'll walk you through it. That's the emphasis here, apparently, in the Greek. The Holy Spirit will take us by the hand, brethren, and will lead us, will guide us into all truth. Holy Spirit does that. All right? Carefully follow now. Whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Watch the terminology. He will show you things to come. There's Bible prophecy. He will glorify me, for he will receive of mine, and again will show it unto you. Verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, he will take of mine, and third time over will show it unto you. The three times we read the word show there would be the equivalent today of a news reporter. Something happens in your neighborhood, and the first thing you know, here comes Channel 12 or whoever roaring down the road with their vehicle, and they jump out with their cameras and their microphone, and they jam a microphone in your face and stand there with the camera. What happened? What did you see? What did you hear? What do you know about what's going on across the street? That's exactly what a witness is all about. And then they beam that back by satellite back to the television station, and in a few minutes, your mug is on the set, and everybody's watching Joe Doakes or Joe Smith or whoever, or their neighbor on the television evening news. That's the terminology that's being used here. Show, report. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to simply report on behalf of the God of heaven what he can to us about the work of the Lord Jesus. That's it. And our friends in the charismatic movement have missed that altogether. They have exalted the Holy Spirit to the highest place above every other member of the Trinity. And you've got to get a second blessing and a third blessing and a 53rd blessing and a 119th blessing. And if you haven't been zapped in the head, if you haven't been knocked on the floor and can't cackle like a chicken and all that stuff, something's wrong with your salvation. Or maybe you're not even saved. That's not it at all. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to turn the light on the Lord Jesus, to magnify him, to focus on him. You've been to these events in large auditoriums and large stadiums where they've got this horrendous bank of lights up there. You wish you didn't have to, you're glad you don't have to pay their light bill, you know? They've got these humongous devices and they can change the angle of the light and they can make a broad spotlight and a narrow spotlight and they change the colors and all that and they can focus it on one person or just your face or they can back it up and focus it on everybody that's on the stage. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. To focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. That's the purpose of the New Testament church. That in all things he might have the appearance. We're not supposed to be drawing attention to ourselves. We don't have to turn out videos and say, this is how we built our congregation from 400 to 4,000 in 6 weeks. We get all the honor. We get all the credit. That doesn't honor the Lord at all. The purpose of the lampstand was to provide light for everything in that building. We've learned already the building is a picture of the local church. So whether it's the issue of fellowship, whether it's the issue of our relationship with the God of heaven, whatever it is that which brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. We're just a bunch of light bearers placed in the body of Christ to bring attention to Him. Just as the Holy Spirit helps us to focus on Christ, reports to us what God wants us to know about the Christ Himself, then we in turn convey that to the saints in the local assembly as we shine for Him day by day. All right? Look back a chapter, if you would please, at John 15. John chapter 15. We know the chapter so very well. Let's read a few verses quickly. John chapter 15 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the land worker. My Father is the farmer. My Father is the husbandman, whatever your translation. My Father is the one who maintains the garden, the field. Please follow carefully. Every branch in me. We're not talking about unsaved people in this passage. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. I'm a city boy from day one. All right, I was born in the mountains of North Carolina, Hendersonville, but I'm strictly city. Okay? But I have read and I have heard people speak on vine growing, vineyards, and all that sort of thing time and time and time again. If a branch falls off the trellis and falls over into the dirt, and rain falls down and the dirt splashes on that branch does not bear fruit. It's all cluttered up with dirt. It doesn't get proper air circulation. It doesn't get proper sunshine. There's no fruit bearing. That's what's being referred to in the beginning of verse 2. If there's a branch that is in the vine, that has fallen over and become contaminated by the earth, and it's not bearing any fruit, the Lord takes it up away from the earth. Isn't there a lesson there for us? A lot of the Lord's people have been contaminated by the world in which they live. Got a little bit cool, got a little bit cold, skipped a few prayer meetings, quit Bible reading, had to work some overtime, whatever it might have been. All of a sudden, don't come out to meetings much anymore, don't have an interest in the things of the Lord, and the world has gotten them a little bit contaminated. They have had to work with a rowdy crowd or whatever. And the Lord wants them to be bearing fruit, and they're not bearing fruit. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. He lifts it up. Follow along. We'll pick that thread up in just a second. Every branch that is bearing fruit, He purges. It is the term for cleanse or prune, that it might bring forth more fruit. We are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. We've experienced the washing of regeneration. Now we need to experience the daily washing of the water of the word. God wants us to be fruit bearers, bud, blossom, fruit. He wants to see some progress being made. So those who are not bearing fruit because the earth around them, the filth of the world has contaminated them, He lifts them up and cleanses them with the word. Okay? Just as the vineyard grower would hose off that branch, would wash it off, would weave it back into the trellis so it gets proper air circulation, proper sunshine, proper nourishment, now it can begin to bear fruit X number of weeks down the line. Those branches that are bearing fruit, He does some clipping, some pruning, so they'll bear more fruit. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. There are some scholars who write about the lampstand and suggest to us that the branches are threaded, and you screw them into the central shaft. That's not in the scripture. We just read the thing is made out of one piece. I don't know how they made it out of one piece. I don't have to explain that. I don't have to sit there and say, they threaded it so that they can just screw it in and screw it out. They can dismantle it, pack it up, and carry it in their backpack. Give me a break. That means you can take a branch out and throw it away, doesn't it? We don't need that. We've learned already together this issue of security, the eternal security of the believer. It's all through here. We'll see it when we get to the building. the sockets, the board, everything. The whole issue is security in Christ. Abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's where the fruit is, out on the branches. But the resource comes from the vine. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, zilch. Zero. Nothing that really counts for eternity. That's the point. You might own Target stores and Walmart both someday. Might be Secretary General of the United Nations. Might be President of the nation. So, nothing that really counts for eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even one thing is the emphasis there. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and men, underline men, gather them, cast them in the fire, and they're burned. The illustration, Lot and his sons-in-law in the book of Genesis. Lot is telling his sons-in-law, God is going to destroy this place. Guys, we've got to get out of here. And they're standing there laughing him up and down. Ha! You're the guy telling us judgment is coming? Hey, you moved in here. Don't tell us. I mean, you know, go fly a kite. We're going back and have a good time. They threw his work, his lifestyle, his testimony in the fire and burned it. They could care less about his profession. Because his walk and his talk didn't agree. And I get really annoyed at going to Bible camps and seeing these kids go around with these t-shirts that say, don't talk the talk if you can't walk the walk. And those are the kids who break every rule at camp all week long. And you want to go to them and say, hey, turkey, take the shirt off and turn it inside out, or just trash the shirt, one of the other, you know. Most of the time their dads are elders in the assemblies or on the board at camp, you know. They think somehow or other they're above the law and can break all the rules. No, let's get it consistent. You know? Because the world is looking and listening. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will, it shall be done unto you, and this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And that will evidence that you're my disciples. That doesn't earn you the privilege of being a disciple. That's an evidence you are a disciple. You go from no fruit, to more fruit, to much fruit. That's the whole point here. Ever so slowly, ever so steadily, becoming more Christ-like as the days, weeks, months, years go by, as the case might be. The bud, blossom, fruit mentality, if you will. All right? Let's go back to the book of Exodus, if you would please dwell on this bud, blossom, and fruit for just a bit. One writer has said, the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the sanctuary. He's to be the subject of all true ministry. The light was only seen in the building and was only enjoyed by the priests because they were the only ones who were ever able to go into the building. Well, as we'll see in our studies later in the week, New Testament terminology, 1 Peter chapter 2, every single believer is a priest. It's not just a class system as it was in the Old Testament. So we're the ones who really understand and appreciate the Lord Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. But he's the one who in turn said to his disciples, now you're going to be the light of the world. You let your light shine in such a way that men will see your good works and pat you on the back and say, aren't you a great guy? Now that's not what it said. Men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Bud, blossom, fruit. Some have suggested the illustration is the little epistle of 1 John. John writes to young children. He writes to the young men, and he writes to the fathers, bud, blossom, fruit. The stages of spiritual development down through the years, if you will. Some have said the illustration is demonstrated for us in the life of Moses. You remember Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace, give or take. He spent about 40 years in the wilderness unlearning what he had learned in Pharaoh's palace. And then he spent 40 years leading Israel out of Egypt. The first 80 years of his life was the bud stage, the education, learning the world's ways and then learning God's ways, learning how to deal with men from man's perspective and then learning how to deal with sheep from God's perspective. 80 years of education. It's like, are we done yet with this lesson? The bud stage. And some of you guys and gals who are studying think you'll never, ever, 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 ever get out of school. Hang in there. You'll get out sooner or later. Yeah? The next 40 years of his life was that blossom stage where he went back to Egypt and began to deliver the nation and led them out as God asked him to do. You and I have no idea how God is going to work in our hearts and lives down through the years. We have no idea how God will use education and training situations later on in our experience for Him. The bud stage was his parents looking at him, putting him in the little basket. We talked about that the other evening. Then the blossom stage was the 80 years of training. And then the last 40 year segment was that fruit-bearing stage when he actually did what God asked him to do in bringing Israel out of Egypt, that long, arduous journey. Graham Scroggie says of Moses' experience, he spent 40 years seeing his importance in Pharaoh's palace. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness learning his impotence, his inability to serve God except by the Spirit of God. And then the last 40-year segment of his life, he saw God's omnipotence, God's awesome power working through him. You and I can experience those same sorts of things, can we not? There are others who say it's a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus. Well, you remember when the Savior came, there was that little glimpse of his childhood, the bud stage. We see him, for instance, in the temple at age 12. And then we skip a span of years, and then we see him from age 30 to 33 or thereabouts, the blossom stage. But the real reason he came, the real fruit-bearing stage, was the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Bud, blossom, fruit. They aren't necessarily equal in time frame, are they, when you look in your garden? The bud appears, the blossom appears, the fruit appears, the vegetable, whatever it might be, the flower. They're not necessarily all the same equal time frame, but the sequence is there in God's own design. The hymn writer has said, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. The psalmist speaks about that on a couple of occasions as well. Martin Luther says, that terminology is really the graciousness. Let the Lord Jesus be seen through us as we function in our little corner of the world. So how do we bear fruit? How do we honor the Lord Jesus? How do we bring glory to His name? Well, Galatians chapter 5 would give us a little hint of that, wouldn't it? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so forth. And you'll notice there, again, it is singular, just as we read in our passage here in Exodus, singular, the lamp, the light. Mr. Bill, aren't there seven branches? Yeah. But God speaks of it as a unity, as one. So whether folk come across you in the workplace or on vacation in the mountains or down at the beach or in the retirement center or in the classroom, they see you as individual believers, but your testimony ought to be basically the same as everybody else's. It's all of Christ, not of self. Yes, we came to the Lord Jesus on a different, from a different background and different situations and all that, but our testimony is still focused on Christ. So they show that same consistent testimony again and again and again. There's that unity, if you will, the lamp, the light. And you see that same emphasis when you go to Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. There are 9 different aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, but they're not fruits, plural. We were in a cafeteria a few minutes ago. They usually start off with vegetables. They start off with salads. Some of them start off with the desserts. Now they've gotten really smart. Now you pick out all. Man, the choices are incredible. I'll take one of these. No. That's not how it is with the fruit of the Spirit. It's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is, colon, and then all this list. So all those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are to be evidenced in every believer's life. And yes, some of us will be stronger at goodness, and some of us will be stronger at kindness, and some of us will love more, and some of us will be peace and sure. But all aspects, all 9 virtues are to be there. We don't sit back and say, well, I'm not very good at this or this, but I'll be really good at being temperate. No, that'll be my strength. No. We're to be demonstrating all 9 facets. The fruit of the Spirit. You can just as well read the passage, the Christ-likeness of the Spirit is, colon, love, joy, peace, and so forth. And yes, some of us have a reputation for being more joyful, and some of us have a reputation for being more lovable, and some of us have a reputation for being at peace with people, and so forth. Sure. But with the Lord's help, we're trying to demonstrate all those aspects of the Spirit day in, day out. You have noticed in our lives, we become like the object that we worship. Look at your young people today. Look at how they dress. Look at their bedroom walls. Look at how they walk. Look at how they shoot hoops. They become like the object or the individual that they worship. And you can tell if they're a Michael Jordan fan, if they're a Dale Jarrett fan, if they're whatever, you know? It's pretty evident. And Israel was like that. The scripture is very specific about that. The psalmist said in Psalm 106, they made a calf in Horeb. They worshiped the golden image. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They started acting like animals. Because they worshiped one. You know, isn't that the culture in which we live today? We're more worried about the spotted owls in Idaho and the garter snakes in Antarctica or wherever they live than we are about moral standards. And so we start acting like animals. If I don't like the t-shirt you have on, or if I think I need your jam buck, I don't mind blowing you away with my AK-47. No big deal. You're just a bigger animal than they are. We become like the object that we worship. Well, Paul picked up on that when he wrote to us in Corinthians. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Apparently, the terminology is looking at a full-length mirror. I suppose most of the ladies in the room have a full-length mirror somewhere in their bedroom, on the back of the closet door or something. And you stand in front of this full-length mirror and you check yourself out head to toe before you leave to go here or go there, just to make sure everything's coordinated, everything's right, everything's straight and all that. Now, I'm ready to go, dear. Let's go. Okay, thank you. I've been waiting a while, you know? And as you and I look at the image of Christ portrayed in Scripture, we become more Christ-like. That's the whole point. We begin to reflect His image in the world in which He has placed us. Instead of people seeing us, not I, but Christ. Remember, Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and said, we should be blameless and harmless, the children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth, what? Holding forth the word of light. Not holding forth Plymouth Brethren doctrine, though we think we can show chapter and verse for why we do what we do. Not holding forth my pet hobby horse, my pet peeve, my pet philosophy. Not holding forth what my dad and mom said, but holding forth the word of life. That's the key, isn't it? We are living in a very perverse society, a very crooked nation. And we're going to be out there shining as lights. The darker the night, the greater the need for light, some have said. M.R. Dehan, who was one of the designers of this model way back in the 1930s, wrote in a book in the 50s on the tabernacle, and I quote, it is the function of the church to hold aloft Christ as the light of the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is not the business of the church to meddle in politics, to enter the field of secular education, to become a school or college of human secular knowledge. The function of the church is not social reform, to educate in the sciences, or to deal in psychology. The church is not called to educate, train, or cultivate the natural, unregenerate man. Its function is to preach the new birth, get people saved, born again, and then train and educate and cultivate them in the worship of God and in the winning of souls. All these other matters, secular education, culture, ethics, reform, and the sciences, are good in their own place, and they belong in the realm of human research and our civic and social responsibilities. But they're not the business of the church. The true church preaches regeneration, not reformation, not education, not legislation, but regeneration. That's the need of the day, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of sitting together this evening under the sound of Thy Word. Thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself. We're thankful in Thine own sovereign will and way. We were drawn to the Savior, some in our youth, some in adulthood. We're thankful that we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. And now we have the privilege and the responsibility of shining for Him in the world in which You've placed us. We pray for one another and for our families and for this testimony of the Lord's people here in this particular neighborhood. We pray for wisdom and for help as we seek to represent the Lord Jesus. Help us to draw attention to the Savior, not to ourselves, not to our own little philosophies and our own little agenda, but to the simplicity of Christ. We're thankful for the opportunity to spend this hour together, and we pray Thy blessing as we part and go our way. Watch over us for good, if it be Thy will, gather us together again tomorrow evening, so we can continue our study, and we'll give our thanks in